I'm reminded of an old pastor who oftentimes got discouraged. There was a young man in his congregation that felt that this was the case and just noticed that sometimes after the service he was a bit long in the face, and so he said, "I'm going to try my very best from this day forward to encourage the pastor." So virtually every time the pastor left the pulpit and stood at the door, the young man would go and say, "Good sermon, pastor. Good sermon." This went on for a number of weeks, and the pastor was really encouraged by it, and then wondered, is he just paying lip service? Is this just something he's going to say from now on? But it seemed to go on. "Good sermon, pastor. Good sermon." And then one Sunday morning, the pastor laid what we might call a homiletical egg. He preached a bad sermon. And the young man wanted to encourage the pastor, but at the same time, he wanted to be honest. And so at the door that morning, he said, "Good text, pastor. Good text. And tonight I can't promise you a good sermon. I can never do that, but I can promise you a good text. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 10 and verse 11, especially verse number 11, God says, 'So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent.'" That this verse of Scripture is a wonderful encouragement to every Christian, especially every Christian that is seeking to spread the Word of God by whatever means they can, whether by written word, by the letter, or by word of mouth, or by the giving out maybe of a gospel CD or something like that. And it's certainly an encouragement to anyone who's serving the Lord, but it is a challenge to the lost as well. Because every time the Word of God is preached, every time the Word of God is read, every time the Word of God is declared, that word will not return unto God empty or void or without purpose. Whether you receive it as the word of God or not, it still will accomplish God's purpose to one degree or the other, either as a savor of life unto life or as a savor of death unto death. Now, Isaiah 55 is all about the gospel. And verses 10 and 11 highlight the Word of God in reference to the gospel. This is something that the Word of God is ever doing, reminding us of the authority of the Bible itself, especially whenever the gospel is declared. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15, said that the gospel he declared unto them is the same gospel that could save them, if the people bore in mind what was spoken unto them, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And so Paul's telling these people, listen, it's not merely my gospel, but the gospel that I declared unto you, the gospel of redeeming grace, is founded and grounded firm and deep within the teaching of the Scriptures. And in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his preaching ministry, he was always bringing people back to the authority of the Scriptures. He said things like, "The Scripture cannot be broken." He said, "All Scripture must be fulfilled." He said, "Ye err, not knowing the Scriptures." He says, "Have you not read in the Scriptures, being tempted by the devil?" Again, he says, "It is written," and he was referring to the Scriptures. Now, modern man, and even in the modern church, man sets himself up above the Bible. Very foolish thing to do. And he looks down at the Bible with a proud heart. Rather than elevating the Word of God and submitting himself to it, modern man views the Bible critically. And many of the great portions that we know and love in the Old Testament are often called into question. Did Noah really build the ark? Was Jonah really swallowed by a fish? Was Daniel really cast into the den of lions? Were Daniel's three friends really thrown into a burning fiery furnace? Those are probably Daniel, Noah, and Jonah are probably three of the most questioned portions of Old Testament Scripture. And yet Christ verified Scripture. He verified the story of Noah. He says, as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. He verified the story of Jonah. He says, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, even so must the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. And he also made reference to the prophet Daniel. So anybody who questions the authority of Scripture and says that those stories cannot be taken at face value is calling into question the integrity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word Scriptures is an interesting word. It's found in the New Testament, and it's taken from the Greek word grapho, which means to engrave or to inscribe. And that's what the Scriptures are. They are the inscribed or engraved Word of God. Just as God wrote the Ten Commandments on tables of stone with His own finger, so the Spirit of God has inscribed as well as inspired the Holy Scriptures. And it indicates that the Word of God is not merely written, it is written, but more than that, it is engraved, it is inscribed by the Spirit of God, and it denotes permanency. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words, Jesus Christ, shall never pass away. The word Scriptures literally mean the writings or the written word. And God has magnified His word and exalted His word above His very name. And we're told here in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse number 11 that the Scriptures, or God's word, the word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, is never preached in vain. You can never share the word of God in vain. It's never a waste of time to declare the word of God, regardless of what we deem the results to be. God says here that His word will never return unto Him without purpose or return unto Him void. And as we have said, this is a great chapter regarding the gospel of salvation. And so as we think about verses 10 and 11 tonight in this chapter, our subject very simply is salvation and the Scriptures. Salvation and the Scriptures. The first thing that I want to say is taken from our text tonight, which is very simply those words, my word that goeth forth out of my mouth. My word. God says that it's His word, the spiritual standard of Scripture. The spiritual standard of Scripture. Look again at verse 8 and verse 9 that we considered just recently. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, if we consider the context here, it's dealing in verse number 8 that begins a new section within the chapter. It's dealing with man's ways and man's thoughts. And we noted a couple of weeks ago that regarding life and regarding origins and regarding death and regarding eternity and regarding God and regarding the way to God, man has his own thoughts. And man has his own ways, and man has his own worldviews. Some men profess to be atheists, say there is no God. Other men profess to be agnostics. They say we can't be sure whether there's a God or not. Others would fall into another category of being deists, and they say, well, there is a God, but we can't possibly know Him because He hasn't revealed Himself. And then there are others that are religionists, and there are others that are ecumenical, and they say that all religions ultimately lead to God. All roads lead to Rome, so all religions lead to God. And so God highlights here man's ways and man's thoughts, and He says, but my ways are different, and my thoughts are different, and my ways are higher, and my thoughts are higher, and then immediately He draws our attention to the Word, the Scripture, the written Word. And I believe what He's telling us here is quite simply this. Man might have his own way. Man might have his own thoughts. But the standard that we need to measure ourselves against is the standard of Holy Scripture. Man needs something outside of himself. Man's very highest thoughts of God fall far, far short of the glory of God. Man, at his very best, at the apex of his own ability, still can't reach out and touch Almighty God. Man needs something outside of himself because Scripture tells us that we're lost. Now, I don't have the greatest sense of direction. I used to get lost in Coleraine Hospital, and there's only one corridor in it. I used to go into a ward and maybe turn right to get into the ward and come out of the ward and just automatically turn right again and walk right to the end of the corridor and think, well, where's the way out? And getting lost in a place where there's only one corridor, that's pretty pathetic, isn't it? But if I was put in the middle of the Sahara Desert and he didn't know which way was north, south, east or west, or how far it was to an oasis or a place of rescue, I would need something outside of myself to lead me and to guide me. And if somebody was to give me a GPS system, satellite navigation, that would probably be the best thing. And outside of the Earth's atmosphere, there's a satellite. There's probably more than one, I don't know much about it, but that satellite's able to send a signal to a mobile phone or to a global positioning system or to the TomTom in your car or to the sat-nav in your car, and it's able to guide you, but it's something outside of yourself that's guiding you. And so man, in a spiritual sense, needs something outside of himself to be our standard of righteousness, our standard of morality, and our spiritual standard of what God expects. Now, in the city of Washington, there's a place called the Bureau of Standards. And they've all sorts of different things there. But one of the things they have there is a platinum bar. Now, platinum is a very expensive metal. Some people have wedding rings and engagement rings, and they're made out of platinum. Now, in that place, the Bureau of Standards, there's a platinum bar, and it's exactly 1 meter long. And they keep it inside a sealed unit where there's a vacuum, and the temperature is kept at a constant. Because that platinum rod is the standard, the worldwide standard for exactly what a meter is. If you take something to it and it's slightly longer or slightly shorter, your meter's not really a meter. It needs to measure itself against this perfect standard of what a meter is. We used to have a machine at work. It was a measuring machine. It was extremely accurate. It was able to measure things to within a hundredth of a millimeter and different things like that. And they would bring men in to calibrate it every once in a while. And they would set a block down that was maybe 100 millimeters square. And this little probe would touch the sides of it. And I used to ask the man, you see that piece of metal, what size is that? And they say, it's exactly 100 millimeters. And it's used to calibrate this machine. And I says, well, the machine that makes that block 100 millimeters, what calibrates that machine? And he says, I don't know. And so there has to be a standard of perfect 100 millimeters or meter, whatever it is. And things are taken to that rod and they're measured against it. And if it doesn't make their grade, it's not exactly a meter. It might be closer, it might be slightly more, but it's not exactly a meter. And so it is with ourselves. We need something to measure ourselves against. No point me saying, well, I'm better than that person, but I'm not as good as that person. Or the minister says this, or somebody else says that. And just having this idea that everybody's opinion is as good as everybody else. Folks, it's the Word of God that you need to measure yourself against. What doth the Lord thy God require of thee? Measure yourself against the Ten Commandments. Measure yourself against the Sermon on the Mount. Measure yourself against the biblical record of Jesus Christ, and you'll discover that's the standard that God expects. And every single one of us have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. You know, we live in a world where standards are changing all the time. But I'm glad today that we have the standard of God's precious and holy word. Most of us, I'm sure, have taken some sort of interest, or if we're not interested, I'm sure you've all noticed And we've been praying about it as well, this whole case with Asher's Bakery. And they were asked to print a cake, support gay marriage. And I was thinking about this again today and thinking, you know, it's quite an amazing thing that they're being taken up by the Equality Commission because they wouldn't print a cake with the words support gay marriage on it. And I thought about that and thought, well, gay marriage is not legal. As far as the law of this land is concerned, gay marriage is still illegal. And so they're being taken up for refusing to print something that promotes something that is against the law upon a cake. They'll not print something that promotes something that's illegal. And they're being taken up by the Equality Commission. I was thinking, if I went into Asher's Bakery and asked them, could you print me a cake that says support drink driving? Or legalize cannabis or legalize heroin? Or support racism or something like that? And ask them to print something that's illegal? Would they get in trouble for not doing that? I think it's quite a strange thing. And the standards of morality in our society are shifting all the time. And we're virtually being told now that you're not allowed to have a conscience. And the standard that we measure ourselves against is the law of the land that changes all the time, year upon year. Laws are changed and we have to go with the flow. And we're living in a society that is built on sinking sand. And yet Scripture tells us that there's a scriptural standard and it's Scripture itself. The scriptural or spiritual standard of Scripture. Notice secondly, the selected similitudes of Scripture. Whenever you were in school, did you ever get taught about similes and metaphors? And the simile is a word that can be used to resemble something, a likeness to something else. And Scripture's full of it. And so is our society. You might say to somebody, you know, you smell like roses. Or your eyes are like whatever they are. Your eyes are like pearls or organ stops or some other thing. Or your breath is like whatever. And we use similes all the time. And in this verse of Scripture, in verse number 10, there are three similes that are used in reference to the Word of God. Look at what it says in verse 10. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word. And in verse number 10, you've got three similes. You've got the rain, you've got the snow, and you've got seed. And God says, all of those things are like my word. Now I believe the rain speaks of power. There's power in the rain. The rain comes from heaven. It waters the earth. It causes the river to flow. It causes seeds to germinate and grow. It fills rivers and it fills reservoirs and it fills lakes and it gives power to seeds and crops and trees and all sorts of things. And the rain and the water therewith revives and refreshes. Even so it is with the Word of God. Friends, today the Word of God is a powerful thing. Your heart tonight might be hard and your heart tonight might be barren. And your life might be without purpose and without direction. And your heart and mind might be without assurance of God's salvation. But the Word of God is a powerful thing. We're told that the Word of God is quick, living, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. You know, you can trace any powerful Holy Ghost revival back to the principles that are founded in God's Word. There used to be an old man that lived in Geneva. His name was Dr. Milan. One time on a trip to Paris, he fell into a conversation with an individual who began to reason with him about the reality and the authenticity of Scripture and of Christianity. And as that skeptic was arguing with this old professor of theology, Dr. Milan didn't enter into any type of debate, but he just answered every question, every protest that this man had with a verse or a truth from Scripture. He didn't go beyond the Scriptures. This man was arguing with him. And he would just come back with a verse of Scripture. The man would say something else, and Dr. Milan would just come back with a verse of Scripture. And the man interrupted and says, "Mr. Milan, don't you see that I don't believe your Bible? I just don't believe your Bible. What's the use of quoting Scripture to me whenever I don't actually believe the Bible?" Dr. Milan again just quoted a verse of Scripture. He said, "If ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." And many, many years went by. And then one morning, Dr. Milan back in Geneva received a letter. And he began to read in that letter, and he read these words: "You took the sword of the Spirit and stabbed me through and through one day. And every time I tried to parry the blade and get you to use your hands and not the heavenly steel, you simply gave me another stab. You made me feel that I was not fighting you, but God. And so the word of God wasn't sown in vain." Here's a man, and he's speaking to a skeptic, and he's just quoting Scripture after Scripture after Scripture, and the skeptic says, "I don't believe that book." But years later, he's troubled. He's concerned, because the Word of God is like rain. It's a powerful thing. And then the Word of God, in verse 10, is likened unto snow from heaven. And if rain speaks of power, snow speaks of purity. Snow is pure by its very appearance. This is something that we looked at one night: "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow." Snow is known for its purity. We read about the Lord's garments in Daniel 7, verse 9, being as white as snow. We read about that angel that appeared in the tomb the morning Jesus Christ rose from the grave. And his appearance was like lightning. His appearance was like snow. Whenever John saw the glorified Lord in Revelation 1:14, he said his very hair was like snow, and surely it speaks of purity. David, whenever he was convicted and confronted with his sin with Bathsheba, he began to pray in Psalm 51, and he says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." You see, friends, snow speaks of purity. And here we have the Word of God, and it's likened unto snow from heaven, because the Word of God is pure. I think I've told you before, but I can still remember years ago as a young Christian meeting in Lisburn town centre some people that were promoting the Mormon faith. They called themselves the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And they says, "Well, you know, we believe the Bible like you do, but you know, you need this book." And he reached into his satchel and he brought out the Book of Mormon. And I says, "Well, I don't think I need that book at all." And he says, "Oh, you do, because this is another testament of Jesus Christ." He says, "You know, the Bible has been twisted and translated and corrupted in different things, and therefore, you need this book to point you in the right direction." I remember a Mormon saying, "It's like if you had a road sign and just one nail in it, you could spin that sign round and round and it could point any direction you want. But the Book of Mormon is like a nail in a sure place, and it's just like a second nail that keeps that sign steady, pointing us to God." I was troubled about this. He gave me his Book of Mormon, says, "Take it home and read it." And he says, "If you get a burning sensation in your stomach, that will be evidence that this is the Word of God." And I went and I talked to the Lord about this and says, "Lord, I've never heard this in my life. I've always just believed that there's one book, the Bible." And I was young and I was foolish and I didn't know where to even go to study what the Mormons believe, but I prayed about it. And I can still remember sitting one Sunday morning before the church service started and opening my Bible providentially at the Book of Proverbs, chapter 30, verses 5 and 6, where it says, "Every word of God is pure. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." And there was God's answer to my prayer. It wasn't some strange feeling or strange emotion. It was what God had already said in his word, that God's word, like the snow, is pure. God's word is pure. And more than that, God's word makes people pure. Psalm 119, verse 9. "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? In other words, how can a young man that has sinned against God and is living against God, coming under conviction for sin, troubled about their soul, how can they be cleansed? How can they be forgiven? How can they be clean? And the answer given, by taking heed thereto according to thy word. Jesus said to his disciples, now are ye clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, says, but ye are washed by the washing of water by the word. And friends, the word of God can only cleanse your soul whenever you embrace it and you obey it as the word of God and you trust the Savior that it speaks of. You see, your hands could be absolutely vile and stinking and covered with whatever. And I give you a bar of soap and a basin of water and say, if you use those things, they'll cleanse you. They'll wash away the filth and the dirt. And you believe that. You say, well, I believe that. But you don't lift the soap and you don't wash your hands and you don't rinse them in the water. Your hands will still be filthy. And you can come to God's house and you can have the Bible and read the Bible, but unless you obey the gospel and trust this Savior that's spoken of here in Isaiah 55 and in the Gospels as well, you'll never, never be clean. The promise cannot save, though the promise is true. It's the blood you get under that cleanses us through. It cleanseth me now, hallelujah to God. I rest on the promise. But I'm under the blood. And then the word of God as well. In simile is likened unto seed. It says, it maketh it to bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Seed reminds me of productivity. Snow reminds me of purity. Rain reminds me of power. Not only does the word of God cause the seed to grow, but the word of God is the seed itself. And so Scripture works with Scripture, applied to the heart, and it multiplies in her heart, and it brings forth fruit. Jesus Christ said in Luke chapter 8, verse 11, about the sower that went to sow, and he says, the seed is the word of God. And he says, whenever the seed falls upon good ground, and of course, whenever the rains come and the sun shines, he says that seed multiplies and grows and brings forth fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. You see, the rain and the snow, they benefit the earth, even as this precious book benefits the earth. Wherever the Word of God runs in its free course and is embraced and accepted as being the Word of God, blessings flow. Blessings flow where the gospel prospers. And in your life, if you embrace the Word of God, blessings will ensue and follow on in your life. But notice, thirdly, the supernatural source of Scripture. This is alluded to in verse number 10. For as the rain cometh down. Where does the rain come from? It comes from above. And then it says, and the snow from heaven. Where does the snow come from? It comes from the atmospheric heavens. Where does the Word of God come from? It comes from above. It comes from heaven itself. You see, friends, the gospel is not something that you do. And salvation is not something that you work up. The gospel is something that has come down, Peter says, from heaven. And salvation is something that comes down from above. Now, religion today is not new. It's just like the Tower of Babel. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 11, they decided that they would build themselves a tower whose top might reach to the very heavens? And God looked down and God said, let us go down. And God went down and he destroyed that tower and he scattered the people. Because God's integrity and God's righteousness and God's truth and God's gospel is insulted whenever mortal, sinful man thinks that he can do something to elevate himself into a place of favor with Almighty God. You see, friends, the Bible is God's word. And the Scripture says that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Paul says those who are in the flesh, they cannot please God. And if I try by the arm of the flesh to bring myself into a place of favor with God, my flesh is corrupt. And all I'm doing is parading my corruption before Almighty God. I need something from heaven. The Bible says, to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, which were born not of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. And in the original language, that literally means those who were born from above. And this precious book, it comes from above. Verse number 11, God says, so shall my word be. Comes from God. That goeth forth out of my mouth. There's verbal inspiration. This book proceeds out of the mouth of God. Whenever the Savior is being tempted in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, the devil came and tempted him and says, command that these stones be made bread. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, it is written, grapho, inscribed. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And he was making reference there to verbal inspiration. That all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And the word inspiration, friends, it means God breathed. This book proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Peter says that no prophecy of scripture is of private interpretation. For the prophecy came in old time not by the will of men, but holy men of God spake, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, guided and directed, their very thoughts, their very hands, guided and directed by the Holy Ghost. And I'm glad tonight that God has given us this precious word, the Bible. God here says, it's my word. Now friends, man left to himself would never have conceived of the great doctrines of the Bible. He just wouldn't have done it. You think of the doctrine of the Trinity. Natural man can't understand it, let alone conceive it in his own heart. You think of the great mystery of the incarnation that's denied by modern man. Man would never have conceived of the doctrine of God being manifest in the flesh, entering into this world through the womb of the Virgin Mary. You think of the gospel of the cross, the doctrine of blood atonement. This God-man dying on a cross to redeem men unto himself, paying the price for sinful man and fool, rising from the grave, ascending into heaven, sitting at the right hand of God, ever living to make intercession for us. Man would never have thought of it. And a gospel of salvation by free and sovereign grace, man would never have conceived of that, because every time man thinks about salvation, he looks inwardly and he says, what can I do to save my soul? But the salvation that's found in the Bible says that the work is done, and it's without money, and it's without price. And the gospel, I believe, is so extraordinary, so humanly speaking, unbelievable, that it leads me to believe that it can only be conceived in the heart of God, because man couldn't dream it up. It's too wonderful for him. So it comes from God himself. Man says, you work for salvation, you try your best, you try harder, you get religious, you get sincere, and it's so man-centered. It's all about what we can do. But God says, no, it comes from above. This message of the gospel. You see, whenever you have a question about God and about salvation and about eternity, make sure you get a Bible answer. Regardless of how intellectual, regardless of how eloquent, regardless of how personable the person you ask the question may be, make sure you get a Bible answer. So in these verses you have the spiritual standard of Scripture, the selected similes of Scripture, the supernatural source of Scripture, but also the sovereign success of Scripture. God says in verse 11, my word that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it. God says, whenever my word goes out, he says it will accomplish what I want it to accomplish. God has a purpose. every time his word is preached. And sometimes we can't even begin to understand perhaps what that purpose is. It might be to water the seed that's been sown. It might be to break up the fallow grounds of our hearts. It might be to give us assurance. It might be to give us guidance. It might even be to render us guilty at the last day before Almighty God. But even in this very meeting, as the word of God goes forth, God has a plan and God has a purpose for this word. His sovereign purposes are seen negatively. He says, it shall not return unto me void. He says, this is something that my word cannot and will not do. It won't return unto me void because it's incorruptible seed. And the word void there means emptily or ineffectually. And God says, this can't happen. My word, whenever it goes forth, it will not return unto me ineffectively. It will not return unto me void. It will not return unto me empty. My word is never presented in vain. In Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, some men preach Christ out of envy and strife. Some preach Christ out of contention. But he says, I still rejoice that Christ is preached. I still rejoice that the word of God goes forth. And then God says, but positively, he says, it shall perform, it shall accomplish. That which I please, God has a purpose. And then he says, it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it. You see, whenever the word of God goes forth, God promises to perform. God says he has a purpose. God says it will prosper. And God says, I'm sending my word to a specific place. Now, we may not know what God's purposes are. But whenever the word of God is preached, I always believe that God's name is glorified. Whenever the word of God is declared as the word of God, God's name is glorified. And whether in our lifetime or not we see fruit from that or evidence of God working or God moving, friends, it is enough that God's almighty name is uplifted and glorified. It's never an empty thing to speak well of Christ. You go to your friends or your family members or your loved ones or your workmates and you speak well of your Savior. That is never a vain thing. Whether they hear or whether they forbear, God's name has been glorified whenever God's precious word is declared because he's magnified his word above his name. And then so often the purpose of God and the word of God going forth is salvation. Salvation. The word of God is that which is able to convert or save the soul. A young lad in England of 15 years of age by the name of Luke Short listened as a teenager to the preaching of the great Puritan John Flavel. Flavel was speaking from 1 Corinthians 16:22. If any man, listen to these words, if any man love not Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. And he says the greatest sin against God is not to have love in your heart for Jesus Christ. And as John Flavel was pronouncing the benediction, he stopped and he says, how can I pray God's blessing upon a people that don't love God and the curse of God resting upon them? And with that, there were people that were converted, but 15-year-old Luke Short was indifferent. He didn't care. Shortly after that, he emigrated to America. Went to be a farmer there, bought a plot of ground, and became a farmer. Lived to a ripe old age. And at the age of 100, Luke Short was thinking back upon all of the highs and lows of his life. And then suddenly, 1 Corinthians 16:22, if any man love not Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. And he says, I was astounded at how much I could remember of John Flavel's sermon. And then he fell under conviction and he was troubled. And he thought, 85 years I have lived and I don't love Jesus Christ. And he was troubled and he was afraid of dying under the wrath and curse of God. And just there at the age of 100, he called upon God for mercy and God saved him. And he went and joined a congregational church and lived to be 116 years of age. And for the last 16 years of his life, witnessed and testified and lived a God-honoring life. 85 years That seed lay dormant in his heart, but God's word did not return unto him void. And then the word of God is used for sanctification as well. You might think tonight, well, we've been preaching the gospel here and maybe not much is happening, but could it be that God's word is keeping people from a life of sin? God's word accomplishes strange purposes. And then in John chapter 12 and verse number 48, the Lord Jesus Christ said to his hearers, he says, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him." What is it that judges him? He says, "The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." You know, I don't know how theologically sound this is, but I just believe that whenever an unregenerate person stands before Almighty God and they're without excuse, every opportunity, every sermon, every word that speaks of Christ that they've heard will be brought back to them. Luke chapter 16, the rich man died and went to hell, and Abraham said, "Son, remember. Son, remember." And whenever he argued, he said, "Your family, your brother, your five brethren, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." What was Moses and the prophets? The Old Testament scriptures. And that was the thing that God used to condemn the rich man. Wouldn't it be an awful thing for you to stand before Almighty God in the nakedness of your sin? And this sermon, and maybe a thousand more brought before you at the great white throne. And God's word does not return unto him void. But the last thing in conclusion that I want to say is this: the splendid sufficiency of Scripture. God here says his word will not return unto him void, but nothing else is mentioned other than the word of God itself. In other words, the word of God itself is sufficient. We don't need anything other than the word of God. I was speaking to a man recently from the Roman Catholic tradition, a very fine man, I might say, and we got on very well, and we were talking about things, and this conversation went on, I suppose, for about an hour and a half. And you know, then he said to me, he says, do you mean to say that you really believe that you don't need the tradition of the church? And you don't need the priesthood, and you don't need Father so-and-so, and the authority of the Pope, and all of these other things, and the sacred writings and traditions. He says, do you really believe that somebody who is ignorant, and unlearned, and uneducated, with no counselor or guide, could lift the Bible, and read enough to understand it, and to get right with God? And I said to the man, that is exactly what I believe. There's sufficient truth in John 3:16 alone to lead a person to the knowledge of sins forgiven. And I said this to him, do you not believe that if somebody read John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life"? Of course somebody could read that, understand it, believe it, and rest upon it, and enter into newness of life, because the word of God is sufficient. One of the great truths of the Reformation: grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, sola Deo gloria, for the glory of God alone. Now, I don't know tonight whether there will be outward signs from this message or not, but I'll tell you this: God's word will not return unto him void. I wonder what your response to it will be. Will you receive the Savior that it speaks of? Will you say, "I've been in my sin long enough, and God has been speaking to me long enough, and I would rather have God's word save me than at the last day for God's word to judge me"? Would you not come and taste and see tonight that God is good, and trust this wonderful Savior? If we can help you in any way, we're your servants for Christ's sake. But don't leave without Christ. Why not just remain behind if God has spoken to you? or speak to me at the door, or go into the little cry room there, or ask some brother or sister just to help you, and tell somebody, I need to get saved. I believe God's word, and I don't want to fight against God anymore. I just want to submit myself to the claims of Christ, and I want to be saved. Why not do it tonight? Let us seek the Lord together in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank thee again, Lord, for thy word. We thank thee, O God, tonight, maybe not for a great sermon, but we thank you, Lord, for a great text. And, O God, we pray that thou wilt write this word upon every heart. O God, tonight we're dealing with matters that are eternal, that affect our lives and our eternal destinies. May the word of God tonight find a resting place in hearts, and may it be used of thee to bring people to spiritual birth, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, which is the word of God. Write thy word upon hearts. Glorify thy name. Part us with thy fear and favor. We give thanks in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Praying in Jesus' name. Amen.